I do want to express my appreciation for the privilege of being with you this morning to study a portion of God's Word, to be associated with the church congregation again. We are so close. We don't get to see each other as much as we would like, the members here and at Shenandoah, but as John said in 2 John and 3 John, that he had no greater joy than to hear that his children walked in truth. We rejoice because the church congregation is here. Those who are in areas where the sound congregations are few and far in between, I believe, understand the great privilege and blessing it is to have a congregation so close that's standing firm for the truth and who loves the Lord. And we're thankful for them and for this effort and their willingness to undertake this lectureship, which we know is quite an undertaking. So many doing so much, and we're appreciative of all that's being done. I would like to take just a very brief moment to let you know, you may have already heard the annual Shenandoah Lectures, which were scheduled for the year 2004, February. We've had to cancel those because of the fire that we had at our building. We are just now, we're 5 months removed from the fire, but we're just now starting the demolition and cleanup. Because of some matters with the insurance company. We're still struggling with them. But we are rescheduling it and planning to have the lectures in the year 2005. It'll be February 11 through 14, 2005, and we hope that you'll be able to mark your calendars and be here for that. For those that are scheduled to speak, we hope that it hadn't caused too great an inconvenience because of the time shift and so forth. But do keep us in your prayers. We'd appreciate that. What a great privilege it is for us to be studying in the book of Luke. It's always good to turn to a specific section of Scripture and to be able to study God's Word. But I believe it's particularly a joy when we can study one of the accounts of the Gospel because we get to focus primarily and consistently upon the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't know of any greater topic or any greater individual to study than Jesus. He is the focus point of God's Word from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, Jesus is coming. That's the theme. That's the emphasis. We see Him in so many different ways. In prophecy, we see Him in theophany. We see Him in the type and the antitype system. And we thrill when we note the various lessons that we learn. When we come to the pages of the New Testament after Acts chapter 1, the theme is Christ is coming again. And we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And as we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Him living here on earth. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, as we see in Colossians 2 and verse 9. We see in reality the mind of God. And so whenever we can take a day or we can take 4 or 5 days such as this to focus upon His life, truly, I believe we'll be blessed by that. Matthew emphasizes that He is the King of the kingdom. He has all authority, Matthew chapter 28 tells us. Mark, of course, emphasizes for us that He is the majestic, powerful One. The miracles of Jesus are highlighted in those things that He can do quickly, straightforward, immediately. We see His power. John shows Jesus, of course, as the friend of the individual. And we see Him taking time out so many different times through the book of John to talk with those that you and I might look at as the lowly ones, the ones who on the standard of the world aren't that important, but everyone important to Jesus. And we see that in John. And then we come to the book of Luke, which we're studying this week. And we see the ideal specimen. That's what the Greek was looking for, wasn't it? The one who is ideal in mind and the one who is ideal in the social skills, the one who is ideal physically. But Luke throws another dimension there and shows Jesus as the ideal specimen spiritually also. And so what a great privilege it is for us to turn and open to the book of Luke. And we'll ask you now to turn to the 22nd chapter, for that will be our study this morning as we are challenged, I believe, by the length of the context. And I know other speakers are challenged with this, and those that are come are challenged with the same challenge that we are. So many verses, there's no way that we're going to be able to cover everything that is in this chapter. But what we would like to do is recommend the book to you. We go into greater detail there than we're going to be able to today. And what we want to do this morning is we want to go through and note some of the lessons that stand out to more of a homiletic approach to the chapter. And hopefully it will help us in our study of Luke and help us in our striving to be faithful to our Lord. As we come to the book of Luke, we're coming now to the latter days of the life of Jesus while he's here on earth. In fact, as we open the chapter, we see it's the time for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, for the Passover, Luke says. Now, technically, these weren't the same things, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke will refer to them almost as synonymous as we go through, and it sets the time period that we are at in this context. And it shows us what we're leading up to, and I believe there are some matters that will come out in the chapter that are going to bear some record for us and some lessons for us when we note the time that we are set in. But as we see, we open the chapter, and I am reminded when I turn to Luke chapter 22, when I study Luke chapter 22 and see everything that's unfolding in this chapter, I'm reminded of a prophecy that was set forth in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in verse 3, where it says that he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. Next time you read the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, I want you to watch for two things. I want you to see what is unfolding around Jesus with the various individuals that are mentioned. And you're going to see how they deal with Jesus. And I believe it's going to highlight that idea of him being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You're going to see as we open this chapter that those, the chief priests and the scribes, they are seeking how they might kill him. Now they have a concern as we open this chapter because they know of Jesus' popularity. The other accounts of the gospel will tell us they moved out of jealousy and envy because of the popularity that Jesus had. Also, I'm convinced if we look at the life of Jesus, the rebukes that he had for these various religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Just time and time again, when they try to ensnare Jesus, he catches them in their own logic, in their twisted logic. He, in a logical way, presents arguments that they have no way of dealing with. And finally, it says that they quit even trying because of his ability to turn the scope and the view back upon them. And I'm sure that's part of why the reason, part of the motivation why they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to get him out of the way. But his popularity with the people, that's what they wanted. That's what they were longing for. And yet Jesus had that popularity, and so they're seeking to kill him. But because of that popularity, they fear the people. And so they understand and realize in their scheming, we've got to do this in such a way that we don't rile up the masses, that we don't stir up the people, because they're not going to go for us just simply to come out and straightforwardly do what we want to do. And so we're going to have to do something, and we're going to have to scheme a scheme that will allow us to do this in such a way that will allow us to do it behind the backs of the people. Well, as we continue in our study, enters Judas. Here's the one that's going to provide the opportunity. He knows where Jesus is. He knows where he goes. He's one that will have opportunity to betray Jesus. And as we go forth, we see him going. It says that Satan came into Judas. It's interesting. There are those who teach and would believe that Judas was created for this very purpose. And yet when we study God's Word, we recognize Judas was created for the exact same purpose that Paul was created for. And that you and I are created for. You and I are put here for one purpose. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And that's why Judas was put upon this earth. That's why you are put upon this earth. And yet God put us here with the freedom of choice. And as we go through the history of men, we see that the majority of individuals choose the wrong path. They choose the wrong direction. And they fit themselves, to borrow a phrase of Paul in the book of Romans, for destruction. And we see Judas fitted himself for destruction. He's the one that chose to betray Jesus. He's the one that chose to, because of his greed, to move against the very one that had been with him for the three and a half years. The very one that had provided for him. The benevolence of Jesus, you know Judas had to be a benefactor of, don't you? You know that he benefited often from Jesus' attitude, from Jesus' love, from Jesus' concern, from Jesus' provisions, and yet he turns around and he rewards this hospitality in this way. But he chose to do such. But it's no surprise to us that God is able to use Judas in his plan as far as man is concerned. We see him throughout history being able to do that. We go to Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. That wicked king Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a servant of Jehovah. Not necessarily a willing servant, but a servant nonetheless. And God is able to use men who fit themselves for destruction, but still able to use them in such a way as to bring about his plan, to bring about his desire. And now Judas is going to be used. Later, Jesus will say it would be better had he never been born, and that certainly would be the case. But Judas would betray him. And so before we even get to four verses into the chapter, we see a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. Here are the religious leaders, the one he came to save, the one he came to help lift up and draw nearer to God, and they want to kill him. Here's one that walked with him for 3.5 years, and yet he's the one that betrays Jesus into the hands of this mob, into the hands of the ones that want to murder him. And so we see a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And yet, when you read that, you want to note those around Jesus, but as you continue your study, I want you to note Jesus' attitude. And I want you to note his concern. These men are thinking about themselves. We want the popularity he has. He has rebuked us, and because of our envy and our jealousy, we want to kill him. That's their selfishness that's there. Judas wanted the money. That's his selfishness. And yet when we turn and focus upon Jesus, his concern is not for himself. His concern is for all the others. And that's the primary emphasis upon the things that he does through this chapter. Oh, we know that he'll pray, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but the emphasis is upon those that are around him. And so we see that stark contrast. And the more we become like Jesus, the less we'll be concerned about ourselves. And the more we'll look to others and count others better than ourselves, Philippians chapter 2, and look to the good of others and put them above ourselves and as more important than we are. And certainly these are lessons that we can learn. As we continue in chapter 22, verses 7 through 13, we see the preparation of the feast for the supper, the Lord's Supper that's going to be established. The Passover supper is coming. Jesus sends John and Peter and tells them to go and prepare. And they ask Jesus a question. And they say, "Where wilt thou that we make it ready?" And Jesus tells them what to do. He says, you go in, you'll see a man carrying a pot. You follow that man and you go into the house that he goes into and you question the master and tell him that the teacher has told you, the master has sent, and do you have a banquet room? And they did that and it unfolded. Now there are those who say that this is simply something that Jesus had prearranged. Nothing miraculous about it. I believe Barclay's one that does that. That doesn't surprise us when we see how he tries to deal with the other miracles of God's Word. Others say, no, this is an omniscient Savior who knows all things, and he unfolds it in such a way that shows that he knows all things and that there is a miraculous tone to this. Either way, we realize the power of Jesus, don't we? We don't have to come to this point in Jesus' life and see this instance to conclude that he has power. For we have seen it throughout his work while he was here on earth, haven't we? Power over the elements, peace be still. Power over the demons, come out of him, and he cleansed individuals. Power over death, he raised those that were dead. He had power over the infirmities of men. And so when we say that he performed a miracle here, when we see in his life and in this context that he knew this and simply was able to reveal it and unfold it, that's not a stretch for us to understand, is it? And it's not something that's difficult for us to recognize. Was it a miracle? Very well could be. I believe it was. And that Jesus simply knew this, and he knew it before it unfolded, as we see so often in God's Word. Now we continue, and we want to spend a little time in our next context, verses 14 through 23, where we see the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And as we look, I want you to notice as we come through and into this context, we see the problem that is arising. The hour comes, and he sits down with his disciples. He says he desires to eat this with them. Some question whether or not he did eat the Passover. I believe he did what he prepared to do. He sent them in to prepare for the meal, that they did eat this meal. And in the eating of this meal, what he does is he establishes the Lord's Supper. There were a number of cups in the Passover. And as we look, the emphasis, I'm convinced, in this context isn't so much on the Passover and the cups of the Passover, but the emphasis is upon what Jesus is doing. As we look at the Passover, we remember Paul's writing that Jesus Christ is our Passover, and the emphasis again of the Passover was upon the blood. Now the Jew who was serious about his religion, this time of year came around, and it was a memorial to the Jew, wasn't it? It was to remind him of the powerful arm of Jehovah that had delivered them out of the captivity of Egypt. And they were slaves that were set free. And we remember as we look back and we see where the power was, where the difference was. What made the difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews? What made the difference between God's people? It was that blood upon the doorpost, wasn't it? And there's the thrust. All the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, life is in the blood. There is an emphasis when we go through chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Leviticus, and we see the principles outlined that you and I need to be very much aware of concerning the offerings, the oblations, the sacrifices. One of the principles is they were to offer the very best that they had to offer. They weren't to give God the leftovers. They weren't to give God the scraps. They were to give Him the very best. Another of the great principles that was there, it was not to be done out of obligation, though they were commanded, but rather it was to be a free will offering. And that certainly is one of the principles that we learn. We apply that to our Father, and we look and see if He remained consistent with those principles He outlined. And certainly He gave us the very best, didn't He? He sent His only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16. He sent Christ Jesus to die on the cross. We see the principle of blood. Life is in the blood. For we see Jesus shedding His blood on the cross. Why? For the remission of our sins, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. For redemption, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and following. One of my favorite verses along this line of thought in this topic is Revelation 1 and verse 5, which speaks of Jesus who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's power in the blood. We sing that, don't we? And rightfully so. We ought to sing it more. There's power in that blood. And not only is it power for the alien sinner who can contact that blood at baptism, but there's power in that blood for Christians who transgress. And when we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all iniquity, from all sin. And He does that with the blood of Christ. And then we see the principle of the free will offering. God gave Christ because He chose to give Christ. We didn't make Him give Christ. Nobody climbed up into heaven and held a gun to His back or a knife to His throat and said, "Give us a sacrifice." God chose to do so because He so loved the world. There are the principles that are outlined, and God was consistent with these principles. And so, too, we see the memorial that is there. But as we continue on, notice as we look in verses 22, in this context, we see the betrayal, rather verses 19 and 20, where we see Jesus breaking the bread. "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then He takes the cup. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And every first day of the week, as we're taught to do by example, Acts 20 and verse 7, Jesus told us we would do it oft, recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 11 by the Apostle Paul. Every first day of the week, we break that bread, the body of Jesus. We drink that fruit of the vine, His blood, and our mind goes back and we have a new memorial, a living memorial. Not a statue somewhere that can be effaced by the weather, by time, but rather a memorial that is new every first day of the week. And our minds go back, and as Paul said, we do show the Lord's death till He come again. Now I've heard some say as they gather around the table, this is a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's not what Scripture teaches. Now we do tie ourselves to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when we die to sin and are buried in baptism and rise up to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that. We recognize also that His death really is of no effect if He was not raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But when we gather around the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial of His death, and our mind needs to go back to that time. Those who serve on the Lord's Supper, those who observe as they pass down the aisle, the various ones who partake of it will probably understand what I'm saying. And we have to sometimes wonder what men are doing. We have to sometimes wonder what's in the mind of an individual as they're partaking of this table, the Lord's table. So many things going on, digging in purses and this and that and trying to get everything. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul showed the seriousness of this matter when some partook in an unworthy fashion. And he said the reason that some sleep and the reason some are sick is for this very reason. Serious business. It amazes me how somebody can stay up until 1 or 2 or 3 o'clock Saturday morning or Sunday morning, Saturday night, shed a bucket of tears when Lassie drowns in the pond trying to save poor Johnny. And then they come sleepy-eyed to the Lord's Supper and don't even bow their heads when they consider the death of our Lord who died for our sins. Worship. An action of our worship that we partake of every first day of the week. And brethren, we need to be striving to prepare ourselves, and we need to be training ourselves to be skilled at worship. In other words, presenting ourselves in such a way as that sacrifice that God would expect from us as we offer up our worship to Him in a way that would be pleasing to Him. We ought to work at it. We have to work at it. It's not something that comes easily. It's not something that comes accidentally. But it takes effort and it takes energy. And here we see this sacrifice and we see Jesus saying, this will be a memorial for you. And every first day of the week we think about and our minds go back to the sacrifice that Jesus had for us. We're thankful. We're so grateful for that opportunity. And yet in the midst of this setting, where Jesus is focusing upon His death and focusing upon the sacrifice that He is going to make, as we look at verses 24 through 30, we see that there is strife among the brethren. It's interesting. We step back and look at each one, and we look at Jesus, and we know that the matters that are about to unfold must be weighing heavily upon Him. We see evidence of that later in this very chapter. And here He is establishing and trying to get things finished and completing those things that must be done before He does die. And yet here His disciples over here have a contention, a sharp contention, a strong contention among themselves. And what is it over? Who is the greatest? R.C. Foster, in his book, The Life of Christ, will go through this scenario, this scene in the life of Jesus, and say the motivating factor behind this strife between the brethren was the seating arrangement. And he goes on to quote an individual who says that Judas had taken the seat to the right of Jesus, and the others were upset because of that, because that would be the seat of honor. To the right would be the first seat of honor, to the left the second, to the right of him the third, and all the way down. And here they are. Who is going to be greatest among you? Jesus teaches them. John chapter 13, of course, He shows us by action where He will gird His loins, He'll sit down and He'll wash the feet of the disciples. But He teaches them and He draws a comparison in this context. He compares to those in the attitude of the world and those who are in the world as opposed to those who are in His kingdom. Those in the world have a certain pecking order and they strive for the greatest and they strive to be the greatest. But he that will be great in My kingdom will be the least. And the one that serves, that will be true greatness. Brethren, if there were ever an area that each Christian needed to work at, here it is right here. It's real easy for us to look at ourselves and think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. You ever catch anyone saying, well, they ought not have done that to me? Well, what's the problem? You're focusing on me. Now, maybe you were mistreated. Look at Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're going through this chapter, and as we read, we're looking for those times. The chief priests and the scribes wanted to kill Him. His own disciple betrayed Him. Here are His other disciples, and they're, instead of being concerned about what's unfolding here, they're more concerned about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus rebukes them here, but as we look, I want you to notice verses 28 and 29 also. He says, ye are they which have continued with Me in My temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as My Father hath appointed unto Me. He doesn't leave it there. Yes, he rebukes them. He rebukes them in an area that they need to be rebuked in, but he also steps back and he takes time to lift them up, doesn't he? Takes time to help exalt them for a moment. And say, you're the ones that endure with me. You're the ones that have continued with me. That's a very strong word, that continued. You've borne up under the pressure of being my disciple. And there were pressures. How many times do we go through the accounts of the gospel and see the disciples of Jesus standing in a time of conflict, being questioned by the religious leaders, being treated in a certain way simply because they were disciples of Christ? Later on, of course, when we go through the book of Acts, we see that persecution is going to intensify. And yet they bear up and they continue with him. They hold up under the pressure. John chapter 6 is a very interesting context here, where we see the hard teaching of Jesus. And I believe Jesus did it on purpose. I believe it was calculated. The great multitude is following Jesus. Jesus stands up and he says, except ye drink my blood and eat my flesh, ye cannot be my disciple. Now there's some who try to tie this in with the Lord's Supper. I don't know that that's the case, but the emphasis is, this is a hard saying. The crowd noticed that. How can we do this? And when he does this, the multitude ceases to follow. He turns to the 12 and says, will you too go? And Peter responds, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. They stood with him. Even when the multitude would leave, they would be there with him. They had that conviction. As we continue on, we see Peter, a man of sorrows, Jesus acquainted with grief. And now we see the Lord in chapter 22, verses 31 through 38, Jesus is going to tell Peter how Satan desires to have them. You see Satan in the background of these scenes, don't you? We remember Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, the three different areas, of course, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I believe it was 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, not just three individual temptations. Those are highlighted for us. But it was a period of temptation that Jesus was overcoming during that time. But that wasn't the only time that Jesus was tempted. And here we see that things are unfolding now. And we're seeing that the devil's after not only Jesus here, but he's after the disciples. And so it is, Jesus warns them that Satan desires to have you and to sift you like wheat. He desires to take you in a sieve, is the imagery that's there, and spin you around and see what remains. See if there's anything of value there. That's what they did with the wheat, you know, and that which is not of value would be taken apart, and that which the grain would remain, there was the value. And Satan desired to take the apostles and take Peter and sort them through this sieve, and let's see if there's anything of value there. And Peter, of course, stands up, as Peter does, and says, I'll die for you. And Jesus said, the cock won't crow three times before you denied me three times. Peter can't believe it. I am convinced that Peter was dead sincere in his statement. I am convinced that Peter was very much ready to die for the Lord. I see that in the garden, don't I? You look at what's unfolding in the garden and you see that mob that is there. They have swords. They have lanterns. It's interesting. They think they're going to have to go search him out. They think they may have to take him by force. And yet Jesus is there. But Peter's ready. He pulls that sword, and against all the odds that were against him, he's ready to fight. Obviously, a situation where he could die. I believe Peter was very much sincere. If it would have unfolded the way that Peter thought it was going to, then he would have been ready to lay down his life. And he was ready. And yet to hear something like this, and we go on in this context, and we see in verse 31, Simon, he beholds to have you. And then we go on down to verse 34. He says, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. What a shock that must have been to Peter. And then we continue on. And as we do, we see finally we come to the time and the context where the crowd is coming. Verses 47 through 53, and we see the crowd is coming, and it's by a kiss. Notice verses 52 and 53. He says, you come out against me as if I'm a thief. with swords and staves. I was daily with you in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. But what led to it? Jesus had said he would be denied. The very one who had his hand in the cup, you remember, when they were there at the table, they were at the feast, and it was Judas that was there. The others were questioning, is it I? Is it I? Jesus knew who it was, and he betrays him by greeting. It'd be like you and me saying, okay, we'll betray him, and what I'll do is I'll go up and shake his hand. That greeting that we have one for another that's become so prevalent in the church and has such great meaning to us. Well, here was the kiss, and that was the means that he was going to use to betray Jesus. And he does that. Now, as we deal with this context, we see that as it unfolds, it's going to unfold just like Jesus said, both in the case of Judas, he did what Jesus said he would do, and in the case of Peter. Now, I believe that there are some lessons for us here as we go on through 54 through 62 and we see Peter deny Jesus those three times. I want to look at a contrast, and I want to look at it from the perspective of true greatness. We look at what Peter did and we look at what Judas did. And as we look at these actions, can we say that one was more heinous a crime than the other? Was it worse to deny Jesus than it was to betray him? Or was it any worse to betray him than it was to deny him? Both of them showed that lack of faith. Both of them showed in that context, in that instance, weakness on their part. Tragedy, transgression. Was Peter any less guilty than Judas was? We'd have to answer no. There was enough guilt to go around, wasn't there? And yet when we look at these two men, we look at them, we can learn a lesson here. True spiritual greatness comes not with sinless perfection. Because there's none of us that will be sinless. There's none of us that will not transgress. What's the difference between you and me and somebody out here in the world? Is it that we haven't sinned? Is it that we have not stood separated from God? Is it that we do not deserve to die while they deserve to die? No. We all deserve to die. We've all transgressed. The difference is, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with our sin? Do we stand oblivious to our sin as the biggest majority do? Out here transgressing God's will on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. Not concerned about it, not even thinking about it. Do we try to hide our sin because of our pride? And it's a lot easier for us to try to sweep it under the rug than it is for us to say, I have sinned. Or do we deal with our sin? There was sorrow on the part of both of them, wasn't there? Judas was sorry for what he did. I believe his actions display that. Peter was too. But what's the difference? Obviously, Peter dealt with this sin in such a way that was pleasing to God. Obviously, he dealt with that sin in such a way that was prescribed by Jehovah. Judas didn't do that. Judas went out and killed himself. Peter continued on to be a faithful, strong servant of the Lord. He had challenges, and there were other times when he had to repent, but he did that. And God is willing to forgive 70 times 7, isn't he? Whenever we will genuinely repent, God will forgive. David, a great man, a man after God's own heart, yet he wasn't sinless. Paul, probably the greatest servant that we have record of in the New Testament, and yet he wasn't sinless. Who was? And yet those great men of faith are the ones who turned to God in faith, doing what God said to do with the understanding and the belief that God would forgive. And that's what separates Judas and Peter. That's the distinction. Well, Jesus is arrested. He is denied. And then we finally come to the latter verses of chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. And I'm just simply going to read. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." As it unfolds, of course, Jesus will be nailed to the cross, and he will die there for you and me. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and you and I can be thankful for that.